All right, so goals for today and what we want to do. We want to establish and understand what is the reason that everything exists. And if you've been around in church for any amount of time and somebody said, what's the reason everything exists? You might say, everything exists for the glory of God. And you would not be wrong in a theological sense. But if I were to press on most of you and say, what does that actually mean and why do you really care? We probably wouldn't get a whole lot further than just we exist for the glory of God. And I think that the Bible gives us a whole lot more to understand what does that mean, what does it look like, and how does this all fit, and it answers a lot of questions that are really profound and important as we consider life. So out of today, I want you to actually understand what the reason for everything is. I want you to understand it intellectually. I want you to be able to see it, not just hear what I'm saying and intellectually understand it, but I want you to see it in the Bible. We're going to look at over 100 verses today, 100 different passages. This is going to be like a lot of Bible, but I want you to see it in God's word so that you not only understand it, but you can see it for yourself. And then as you read the Bible going forward and as you just experience life, I want you to see the reason for everything in everything because it's everywhere. That's why it's the reason for everything. So I want you to understand it. I want you to see it. And then as a part of all that, if you can understand it and you can see it, I want you to be able to explain it to somebody else. Not necessarily that you have to, although it's a great thing. But if you can explain this to somebody else, then I know that you understand it, right? Does that make sense? And all of this should lead us to be able to see what God is doing in our own lives and the world around us and to be able to answer like all these kind of big questions that we would have. It gives us the foundation for being able to do that. And maybe most importantly, when we understand and see the reason for everything, it will lead us to greater levels of worship. We can worship God in greater ways because we understand more of what he's doing. Now, when we come to approach this topic, one of the things we have to get our minds wrapped around and to kind of adjust a little bit is that we have a tendency as humans, especially today, this wasn't the case like 500 years ago nearly as much, but we have a tendency to think in boxes. We think in categories. And so you might think about, okay, the category Jesus is God, and you can maybe think through different verses and passages, but then that's category one. But then we think about like we're saved by faith and not by works, and that's like a totally different category. And we don't necessarily put those together, or Jesus died for my sins, or God is holy, or God created the earth, and we're not here by evolution. We tend to think of those as different categories all over the place. And what I want to suggest to you is there is an overall, overarching theme that ties everything all together. In the Bible, in life, in the world, it all fits together. And so we want to move from thinking of ideas as independent, what would be called diversified thinking. We want to move into what we'll call integrated thinking. We want to see how everything is integrated together. In fact, just a kind of a little tidbit for you on this. It used to be that higher education came out of the church. And the whole point of university was to take all the different schools of thought, whether it be science or math or literature or whatever it might be, and put it all under one overarching, unified umbrella, being the Word of God and the purposes of God. And that's where we get the term university. The uni means one. It's all under one. Now, as time has gone on, we have mostly lost that entirely, and we could probably look at most universities today and call them a multiversity. They have each of their own little segments of diversified thought that don't necessarily integrate and are certainly not all put under one overarching umbrella of God. But that is the history of the concept of university. And so for us today, that's what we want to do. We want to think in a unified way, integrating everything in the world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And that's what we want to do. We want to think over what it is that God says. So where does the Bible start? It starts in Genesis 1:1, which says what? In the beginning, God. Stop right there. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was God. What else was there? There was God. That's all that there was. In the beginning, God. One writer says this. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises, no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. and that not for a day, a year, an age, but from everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all of eternity. The creating of them when he did added nothing to God, essentially, end quote. God existed in eternity past, needing nothing, completely satisfied, completely content. And in that, we start off saying, in the beginning, God, and we can understand just from that starting point, there is a massive gap, an infinite gap between who God is and who human beings are. We are not infinite. We are not eternal. We are not self-sufficient. We are not self-contained. We are not self-happy. And here's God who is eternal and was all and is all of those things. And so a few points that we want to just unpack about God, in the beginning, God, that helped to lay the foundation for where we're going today. One, God is unchangeable. God does not change. God is, we would say, immutable. Malachi 3:6, there's lots of places in the Bible we go, says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." He doesn't change. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." He doesn't change. He doesn't vary. And so that means that whatever we say about God today was true yesterday, was true when he created, and was true before there was ever a universe. For eternity past, that's how God was, that's how God is, and that's how God will always be. God does not change. And we need to hold that to be true in everything that we consider on this topic. And then secondly, nothing contributes to God. He needs nothing. We've kind of already made that point, but I want to show you that a little bit. Nehemiah 9:5 says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Now, a lot of you probably read that and you're like, yeah, nice verse. And it's all about blessing the Lord from everlasting to everlasting and blessed be his glorious name. Sounds like a song. But there is like a massive theological truth that we easily overlook in this verse, and it's at the very end. "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted," what? "Above all blessing and praise." His name is exalted on top of all blessing and praise, over, beyond all blessing and praise. In other words, the blessing and praise just recognizes who he is. It adds nothing to him. He is exalted without the blessing and praise. He's over it. He's on top of all blessing and praise. Isaiah 40 says this, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness or meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." He is over it all. Nothing adds anything to who God is. Romans 11, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" It's impossible to bring the Almighty God under obligations to a creature, to any creature. God gains nothing from us. Nothing we do in any way adds to or benefits him. Job 35 says, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" If you're so good, what does God get from you? And this is a rhetorical question. The idea is nothing. There is nothing we add to God. A.W. Pink says this, "He sustains all, but is himself independent of all. He gives to all, but is enriched by none." In the beginning, God. If God needed anything, he would have brought it into existence. It would have been into existence from eternity past. So some other attributes about God, or some relevant attributes that I think are important to understand and to put under this umbrella of God doesn't change in any way. One, God is holy. You think of it, lots of passages that talk about the holiness of God, but you see in that scene with when Isaiah comes into the temple in Isaiah 6, and the angels are surrounding him for all of eternity, past, going forward, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy. Jesus, in that scene, God is holy, holy, holy. God is love, 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. He that does not love is not from God, for God is love. God is definitionally love. It's not that God loves, but he is love. We're going to see this in a way that might break your brain here in a little bit. But God is, by definition, love. Third, God is happy. This is something we don't talk a lot about, but God is happy. We think of God as God being wrathful and God is just sitting up there in heaven angry all the time. But God is happy eternally. And I want you to see just a few things on this. 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul makes reference, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That word blessed literally means happy. You could translate this probably more accurately, according to the glorious gospel of the happy God with which I have been entrusted. If God is happy now, was he happy in the past? God is unchangeable. If God is happy now, is God going to be happy in the future? God is unchangeable. God is eternally happy. 1 Timothy 6:15-16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Guess what that word blessed means there? It means happy. He who is the happy and only sovereign. And we could take the time and go through lots more verses. Just when you're reading your Bible, more often than not, when you come across the word blessed or blessed in reference to God, usually it means happy. There are tons of references in the Bible to God being happy. Do you think about like God being happy? Do you think in those terms very often? We should, because our happiness is tied to God's happiness. If God's not happy, we're not going to be happy. You might, you know, you live in a house and they say, if mom's not happy, nobody's happy. Well, in this case, if God the Father is not happy, nobody is going to be happy. And the good news is he is eternally happy. He's happy from forever in the past to forever into the future. And we see, remember in the parable of the talents, and Jesus says in Matthew 25, he's giving this parable and he says, the one master says to the slave, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That's the invitation for us as children of God, is to enter into the joy of God, his eternal joy. It's good that God is happy. Speaking of good, God is good. There's lots of things we could talk about to establish this, but I'll just point you to one verse. Psalm 106:1 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then God is sovereign. God is in control. God rules. God does what he says that he will do, what he wants to do. Psalm 115 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So God is holy, God is love, God is happy, God is good, and God is sovereign. God is lots more things, but those are five kind of relevant attributes of God that are important for right now, and I want you to hold on to those, because out of those attributes flow all of God's purposes, and we can understand why everything exists flowing out of that. Now, when I say God, what are you thinking about? Who do you think about when you think about God? Well, we think about God, according to the Bible, in the form of a Trinity. So to logically understand the Bible requires a Trinitarian God. Without a Trinity, life and all of creation fail to make sense. You have to have a Trinity. In fact, life doesn't, if you have a non-Trinity God, life doesn't make any sense. And we'll see how that flows out of this today. But some things about the Trinity for you to understand. One, The Trinity is made up of three persons, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons are God. All three persons are God. There's one God and three persons. In fact, just wanted to read you one verse. We're not going to spend all the time today. That's a whole nother seminar to talk about what the Bible says about proclaiming that God the Father is God, that God the Son, Jesus, is God, and that God the Holy Spirit is God. There's lots of verses that point to this. But I want to just point one to you. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we see a couple of entities of the Trinity defined as God. And I don't think I have a slide on this one. But Acts chapter 5, verse 3 is the Ananias and Sapphira story. And it says, "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?'" Who did Peter say that Satan is filling Ananias' heart to lie to? Who did he say that Ananias is lying to? Said the Holy Spirit, right? "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" The next sentence says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So we have right here, just in this one passage, and there are hundreds of these kinds of passages, we have Peter using interchangeably the Holy Spirit and God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so when we talk about the three persons, and again, I'm not going to go through and establish all of these here today, but all there are three persons, all are God, all are distinct. All are distinct. They send each other. They return to each other. So even think about this, a verse you know, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son." How does he's given his son. It's a separate, distinct person from God the Father. And there's lots of passages that point to things like that. In John 14:26, do I have a slide on that? No. There's a reference to the Holy Spirit being sent. We have these different entities sending each other. They are distinct from each other. Then in Mark chapter 1, we have the Jesus being baptized. And it says, no verse on this one either. "Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased.'" So in that passage, we have the Spirit coming as a dove. We have the voice of the Father coming from the heavens. We have the Son being baptized. All three are there present in three distinct forms. All are God, all part of the Trinity. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was" what? "With God." The Word, we know from later in John, we know that the Word is a reference to Jesus. Jesus was with God. How does Jesus be with God if he is God? Well, he's with in the sense that there are two different persons in the Trinity. The very next phrase is, he was with God and he was God. So Jesus is God and he was with God because there are persons within the Trinity that all are one God, three distinct persons. Each person has a distinct center of consciousness. They refer to themselves as I or you. Jesus prayed to the Father without praying to himself, so they're distinctly separate entities. So what I'm trying to push back against is that there is an error taught in some churches that there's God the Father, who then turns into the Son to come to the earth, and then turns into the Holy Spirit to stay behind. And it's just this transforming of one to the other. That's not what we're talking about. If you're going to understand the reason for everything, you need to understand that God is holy, that God is love, that God is happy, that God is sovereign, and that God is good. And that when we talk about that God, there are three persons in that one God. We have to have all of that, that they all are distinctly separate entities in order to put together the Bible and understand that. While they are three distinct persons, they're not inferior to each other. They're equal in power and love and mercy and justice and holiness and knowledge. They are totally equal in their godness to each other. They each have different roles, but at the same time, they are all equal to God. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. They're not God in different parts. It's not like the Holy Spirit is one third, the Father is one third, Jesus is one third. Put them all together, you get one God. For you math majors, one third plus one third plus one third equals one. That's bad math with the Trinity. With the Trinity, we get one plus one plus one equals one. There's one God, three persons, and all are fully God. In fact, we see this in Colossians 2:9. It says about Jesus, in him what? All the fullness of deity dwells. Like Paul is like saying that as strongly as he can. All the fullness of deity dwells where? In Jesus. Everything that makes God God was in Jesus. So the big theological word on this is Jesus was ontologically God. He was everything that makes God God was in Jesus, right? So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are not any greater than the Father is alone. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are no greater than Jesus is alone, or that the Holy Spirit is alone. And there is one God that shows up all over the Bible. I'll give you one passage on that. I believe we have one passage on that. Isaiah 45, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Are there any other gods? No, there's one God. There is one God in three persons. All three persons are the same God. One God, three persons. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we see this same thing kind of that we saw in Mark. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How many names are we baptizing people in? Three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons. Have you ever thought of the fact how weird it would be if God said, go baptize people in the name of God, and in the name of a creature that God created, and in the name of some unknowable, just random force. Yeah, go be baptized in that. That doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus is, and he says to baptize, he's putting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on equal footing, on equal ground. There's not any difference in value or in the fiber of those entities. So are we dealing with a contradiction here? Are we dealing with a contradiction that we're saying, well, there's three persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but one God. Isn't that a contradiction? How do I wrap my brain around that? Well, the law of contradiction, anybody know? Some of you are in logic classes, right? What does the law of contradiction say? I know some of you know this. But a contradiction must violate the law of non-contradiction. So the idea here is that A can't be both A and non-A at the same time and what? In the same way. A can't be A and non-A at the same time, and here's the important part, in the same way. So we can't affirm and deny the same thing in the same way. So for example, you can't say the moon is made of cheese and the moon is not made of cheese, and you mean cheese in both cases. That would be a contradiction, right? Somebody might want to argue the moon's not made of cheese, or maybe you want to argue that it is, but it's only one or the other. You can't say both of those in the same way. But can Charles Dickens appropriately say it was the best of times and it was the worst of times? Did Charles Dickens like contradict himself right out the gate? Did he write, it was the best of times? And then he like thought, okay, I got to come up with another really good sentence. And he went and he took a nap and he came back. And he was, oh, I got another one. And he totally forgot about the first part. And he's like, it was the worst of times. And he puts them both together. No, it was the best of times in certain ways, if you've read the book, and it was the worst of times in other ways. It was both at the same time. He's not talking about in the same way. Does that make sense? So that's not a contradiction to say it was the best of times and it was the worst of times in the way that he meant. So it's not a violation of the law of contradiction. The Trinity is not a contradiction because we're not talking about three in one in the same way. God is one with three persons, but not in the same way. There's one being, one essence. So we get a little bit lost in this as humans, and our brains have a hard time grasping this because we equate as humans, human being, that is the type of being we are, as opposed to a divine being. But Shane is a human being. And how many persons are in the human being we call Shane? There's one person. So he's one human being and he's one person. But the personhood and human beingness are two different things, but we converge them in our minds because in our minds, human beings and person, there's always just one of each. And it's in the same person. With God, we have one divine being, perfectly united in essence, totally one essence in this divine being. But within that being, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what we say is the essence is what you are. The person is who you are. So God is one what, but three who's. God is one what, but three who's. He's one God, but within that God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we come to the idea of the Trinity, there are some implications here that are really important that kind of flow into everything else. One, the Trinity means that God is relational. By definition, God is relational. God existed from eternity past, and he didn't need Ashley at all, right? God got by without Ashley somehow for all of eternity in the past until now, until what, like 19 years ago? Did I get that right? So somehow God managed to make it up until the last 19 years without Ashley. But God had relationship within himself between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An interesting verse, John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, this is Jesus, and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of God revealed from the Father. We're actually going to come back to that. But in John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God. Does anybody ever see Jesus? People saw Jesus. Is Jesus God? Yes. Now did John just like all of a sudden lose his mind right here, 18 verses in? He took a nap after verse 17 and 18. He's like, oh, I'm going to start a totally different thing. Nobody's ever seen God. Well, no, he has a point. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So let's read this carefully because we can mess this up. And how we read it in English. No one has ever seen God. You can almost say like period there. Remember, there's no punctuation originally in this. So no one has ever seen God, period. Then the next thought is the only God who is at the Father's side. Who's the only God who's at the Father's side? This whole first chapter of John is all about Jesus. Jesus is the only God. True statement. There's one God. Jesus is the only God. No one's ever seen God. But then he's saying, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus has made God known. There's another translation that's kind of helpful in this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I kind of like that. This idea of he's in the bosom of the Father is kind of an ancient reference to like a close, personal, intimate relationship. Jesus and the Father was in the bosom of the Father for all of eternity in this close personal relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus describes the Spirit as living to glorify him. We see in John 16, speaking of the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And then we see the Son glorifies the Father. He's right, say that. I glorified you on earth, Jesus saying, speaking to the Father in John 17. John 17 is in the upper room. Jesus in John 17 is praying to the Father. And he says to the Father, I glorified you. So the Son glorifies the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me. So Jesus said, now the Father is going to glorify the Son in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So you have The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. This happens for all of eternity, and they're perfectly happy glorifying each other for all of eternity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's the Son in the bosom of the Father in this close, intimate, loving, eternal relationship. You guys with me? Out of this flows, like, if you get this concept, everything can, like, build on top of that. And so these three persons in the Trinity orbit around each other, expressing love for the other two persons for all of eternity. The life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutual self-giving love. It is, by the way, since everything flows out of the Trinity, it is why the world is designed for us to be other-centric. It's why sin contaminates human beings to make us self-centered, but that is never the intention of how the world is designed to function. From all of eternity, everything has been an others-orientedness within the Trinity, and now here on earth, that's the way God has designed life to work, and sin contaminates that. If God was unipersonal, one person, then until God created other beings, there would be no love. If there was one God and one person, there'd be no such thing as love until God created anything. But the fact that there is an eternal God in three persons, with the Son and the bosom of the Father and that close, intimate, loving relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifying each other, perfectly happy, perfectly content, perfectly satisfied for all of eternity, love has existed for all of eternity. And there is no doubt that love is of God and love is God, and it is what governs all things. I mean, the two commandments of how we're to live are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything revolves around that because that's been the basis of God for all of eternity. There is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son, and we're going to close this first session looking at this. We don't know as much about the role of the Holy Spirit within the eternal relationship within the Trinity, but there is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son for all of eternity. And I want to look at some of this. So first of all, in John chapter 5 and verse 18, you see, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they saw right away that Jesus was making himself equal with God and was claiming this like relationship, like this is my Father, God is my Father. He's claiming that relationship with the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. What I want you to pick up as we go through these next few verses, just as we wrap up this first session, I want you to grasp the intensity, the magnitude, the scope of this love between God the Father and God the Son. There is something unique in all of the universe between God the Father and God the Son. And there's this overwhelming love that shows up over and over again. When you read your Bibles after today, I'm only showing you a small fraction of what's going to be here, but I want you to always notice references to the love between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. It shows up everywhere in your Bible. You're going to like notice it all the time now, but it's the basis for everything. Everything comes out of that. But the Father loves the Son, and he's showing him all the things that he's doing. It's a reference to the love of the Father and the Son. John chapter 20, Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So Jesus is making reference again to his Father and saying, I'm going to go to my Father. And in this case, he's saying the Father is my God in the sense that the Father is the head of the Trinity. And so Jesus is always submitting himself under the leadership and the head of the Trinity. We see into that relationship there. John chapter 3 and verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He gives the Spirit without measure. So we see this reference to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into the Son's hand. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This is, the writer of Hebrews is making the point, did I do something wrong on there? He's making the point, he's like, Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is not an angel. To which of the angels did he ever say this to? And the point is, he never did. He never said to any angel, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. God never said that to any of the angels. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said? Again, asking this rhetorical question. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God never said that to any of the angels, but he says it to his son. I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hebrews 1:6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let the angels of God worship him. Jesus is not an angel. He's not equal with angels. He is completely separate. Let the angels worship him. And then we see in Philippians chapter 2, that remember after Jesus has humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, for this reason also, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of Jesus, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, is all part of the Father's plan for the Son and is an expression of the Father's love for the Son. And so God the Father has highly exalted the Son in that way. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, for when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved son. What is beloved son? This is my son whom I love tremendously, with whom I am well pleased. Do you just read over that and you get, you know, you've grown up in Awana and in church and you're just like, yeah, okay, I've heard that over and over. You know what this is? This is divine bragging on his son. This is like a father saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, my beloved son. Look at Matthew chapter 17. We see this. Peter is referring to the transfiguration when this happened. And here, this is where we see the point. And he was transfigured before them, and his face, Jesus, shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Like, again, this is divine bragging on his son. This is the father saying, look at this. This is my son. This is my son whom I love. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Let me just take the veil back and let you see who he is just a little bit and worship him. This is the father. When you think of the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a massive element when he says, this is my beloved son. This is an expression of love from God the Father regarding God the Son. And it's a love that has existed for all of eternity. The Son was living in the bosom of the Father. This is his place. Matthew chapter 12, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them and warned them not to tell him who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The Father speaking regarding the Son. John chapter 17, Jesus, again, high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you, before the world was. Before anything ever began, the Son is saying, glorify me like I was before the world ever began. That we had this mutual glory together for all of eternity. So again, what I want you to see out of all of this is that God is holy, that God is love, that God is happy, that God is good, that God is sovereign, he's in total control, that God is three persons, one being, one God, three different persons. And within this one being of one God and these three persons. There's everlasting, eternal love, and there's this unique, special, powerful relationship between the Father and the Son, where the Father is constantly saying, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased, who I love, I love, I love. Look at him. And the Son is pointing back to the Father and remembering the glory he's had from all of eternity past. And it's out of that dynamic that we then say, we come back to Genesis 1, and we say, in the beginning, God. And that's where things stood in Genesis 1:1. And then it says, in the beginning, God created. And we're going to get to that next. We're going to talk about why, with all that background, did God ever create? So we are sitting at 10 o'clock, 10:10. We're going to be back. I'm going to give you a 10-minute break. So get something to drink, go to the bathroom, do what you need to do. Let's really try to keep the break short. So I want to make sure we make the most of our time.